1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. First Thessalonians chapter number 5 is where we will begin. Let's pray before we start. Father, help us tonight, please, through your Spirit. Father, we firmly believe that the Bible is your word breathed out to us by your Spirit, that it is accurate, without error, authoritative, complete. And Father, we also recognize that we are very needy, that it talks about many things that we have a hard time understanding. And so we pray that the same Spirit who breathed the word would guide us in our study of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, on Wednesday night, of course, last week was Bible school, and services were not the norm. But 2 weeks ago, we gave our attention to the subject of the day of the Lord. And we just spent most of our time reading Old Testament after Old Testament after Old Testament verse that talked about the day of the Lord. And it is a dreadful day. It is a fearful day. And just how long it lasts is one of the many things that is debated. Does it end with the beginning of the millennium? Does it include the millennium? Are there like two parts, the really, really bad part and the really, really good part? We won't get into all of that. But I did want to return us tonight to the subject matter of the day of the Lord. What it is the day of God's ferocious judgment upon the earth. We are going to tackle tonight when it's coming. When will it be the day of the Lord? And then, that will be, Lord willing, my plan next week, or this week, and then next week, the plan is to talk about what the purpose of what the day of the Lord means to us, when within our system, folks, right, within the understanding that I have and the way I'm going to present it to you, we will be at best spectators to it. We will not endure it. We will be spectators to it. So why do we even care? Why do we even care? And we will get to that. And then we will turn our attention back to the text of the book of Revelation. In Acts 7:17, we have the record of Paul's beginning of the church at Thessalonica. And you can read about it in whatever detail we have. But I just want to read one verse. You don't need to turn to it. But Acts 17:5 tells us this about the planting of the church at Thessalonica. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. What a beautiful turn of phrase. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So the founding of the church at Thessalonica was accompanied by a riot instigated by unbelieving Jews. Our passage where we're going to begin this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And if you recall a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with this, I pointed out to you that 4:13 through 5:11 are really like the paragraph, and they are addressing the subject matter of, well, the broader question is, what happens to believers who die before the Lord returns? And Paul answers that, right, with what we would argue is the rapture. The Lord is returning, and we will be caught up together with him in the air. That's the end of chapter 4. And there is no wrath for us, whether we wake or sleep. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And I argued then and would stand fast with that argument that he's not talking about our deliverance from eternal hell. He is talking about the wrath that is coming upon earth that people who are on earth will experience, which is why he puts it in that phraseology, whether we wake or sleep, whether we are living or dead, we will not participate in that wrath. Paul is orienting himself, however, to Christianity on the earth, not in a future state, you know, not in heaven or heavenly things, but of earth. So let's read verses 1 through 3 once again. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly or completely or totally that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul says to them, and again, I don't want to go back and re-preach 2 weeks ago, that they were fully aware that about the day of the Lord, that it was coming like that, like a thief in the night and with attributes of a woman in labor, right? And that is, when the labor begins, it is inevitable, it is inescapable. And it is going to happen within this framework, verse number 3. When they shall say peace and safety. When they shall say peace and safety. Which should cause us to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who's they? And what will be the big deal about peace and safety? I mean, these are a couple of the catalysts that Paul identifies. They will say peace and safety. Who is the they, and why are they excited for this peace and safety? I propose to you that the answer to that is found in our next passage, which is Daniel chapter 9. And so let's go back there. Now this again is another passage that we have dealt with. And I will just point out, folks, because some of you are intimately aware and others are perhaps more vaguely aware, that the position I'm adopting is not universal, that there are good people who articulate alternative explanations for the verses. But I think that the answer to the background or the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, they shall say peace and safety, is Daniel 9, specifically verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, once again, I don't want to go back and revisit the entire passage, particularly the 69 weeks. We have done that. We've talked about that. Everybody, almost everybody, is in agreement that the sevens are 70 years. So we're talking about a period of 70 years times 7, 490 years. We would argue that 483 of those years have already passed, and we would argue that there is an unknown amount of time in the middle of verse number 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, we can't pinpoint that to the day. I mean, some people would argue that they could, and I wouldn't fight with that. I'm just saying that there are lots of calendar issues and dating issues. And so to take the calendar that we know and just rewind it and set a date, we know closely enough, right, within a reasonable amount of time. And again, depending upon where you want to set the timing of the 69 weeks, you can do the math and come up with a pretty accurate date for the crucifixion of Christ. Okay? So that shall be, okay? So from the verse number 26, after 62 weeks, which is the end of the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. Okay? When the prince that will come, where he fits on the calendar timeline is both unknown and highly debated. There are, again, let me just point this out, there are many good people who argue that he came in AD 70 and that the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70 is the fulfillment of this, and that the book of Revelation, therefore, is kind of retrospective, reflecting back on that, or at least anticipating those events that would unfold in AD 70, and from our standpoint, the bulk of the book is in the past. Okay, that is not the position that I would hold, and I think that we are living at this very moment, August 4th, 2021, we are living there in the middle of Daniel 9:26. We are living in between the time when Christ was crucified and the prince that will come is revealed. He is coming, but he is not yet here. When he comes, back to Daniel 9:26, what happens is this: the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, which technically is not even the temple, but is the holy place. And that's what's actually being referenced back in verse number 24. The most holy is not the most holy person, it is the most holy place. It is what we would call the holy of holies. So he will destroy the city, he will destroy the sanctuary. There will be a flood. The end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there is an ongoing war that is going to come to an end. And while that is going on until the end, there are these desolations that are determined. And the idea there is decreed, folks. And again, I don't want to go back and try and re-argue all of the arguments, but we will see this, because in a couple of weeks we will go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where God makes this incredibly fascinating statement about our planet. We live in a world in which people are furiously working to save planet Earth from destruction. And in fact, last night I saw a commercial just drove my high blood pressure even higher and made my already simmering anger overflow, a long succession of children yelling at us for not fixing the planet. Peter's perspective is radically different. And that is that actually God is preserving the world until the time when he will destroy it. So unbelieving men are trying to save the world from destruction, and God is saving the world for destruction. And my point, folks, to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse number 26, is that none of these events, we may be wrong, I may be wrong on my timing, right? I may stand before the Lord, and he may go, "Largent, you thimble brain, It was AD 70 and you completely missed it. The AD 70 people, he may say to them, you guys completely missed it. He may say to all of us, you guys completely missed it. But we should never miss is this, folks. Nothing that goes on in all of those desolations is indicative that God has lost control. Quite the opposite. God is pulling all the strings. And so God has issued decrees. He has made declarations about what will happen and when it will happen. And it will happen that way until he says, okay, the line is drawn here. I'm going to put a stop to this. And that's what we have argued in Daniel 9:26. Again, was it AD 70, the Roman army? I don't think so. But if it was, one thing is absolutely beyond any dispute. God orchestrated every single step and every single movement. Is it out into the future, as I would argue? Maybe so, but one thing should be clear. Every event, every moment is being carefully orchestrated by God. There will be wars and a desolation until that which is determined, that which is decreed, comes. Okay? So, but anyway, the context, to go back so we don't lose sight of this. When they shall peace, say peace and safety, why will people be clamoring for peace and safety? Because I think the foundation of that is that they are living in the midst of this, what appears to be never-ending war. The run-up. The conflict. The prince that shall come is here, and wars are at hand. And there will then, in verse number 27, be a covenant. He shall confirm. The idea there is there will be a strong covenant. Everybody will argue that it is unbreakable. If you're even a little bit familiar with history, you've probably seen the images of the British Prime Minister returning from Czechoslovakia after giving Czechoslovakia back to Adolf Hitler in 1938, waving the document that said we have peace in our time. And in September of 1939, that peace came to an end when Germany invaded Poland. A strong covenant. And the world will celebrate. Peace is here. Security has returned. Sleep well tonight. Celebrate. The wars have come to an end. And yet what the Bible knows, and unbelieving men will not. And we have to understand something, folks. We come to these passages, and we come to them believing them and knowing them, but unbelievers do not know them, and if they have any knowledge of them at all, they do not really believe them. So they will be completely caught off guard when in the middle of that 3.5 year period, or 3.5 years into apparently the peace and safety, the peace and safety will come unraveling. Or as Paul says, sudden destruction, completely and totally unexpected destruction. How could this happen? We have a contract. We have an airtight peace agreement. This should not be possible. And we want to remember that Paul is talking about something that will be performed by unbelievers, about unbelievers, not believers. His message to us is, always be ready to meet the Lord. Always be ready to meet the Lord. Let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians. Right? So Paul writes this letter. Right? The church at Thessalonica is birthed in conflict. In the United States, we tend to have, and I'm not rightly so, celebrations when we organize a church, when the charter is signed and all of the legal documents are sealed. And it's a big day and a glorious day. But the church at Thessalonica, it was birthed in a riot. And this was the framework for those who came to Christ. They are coming to Christ while the whole city is in an uproar. And people's lives are in danger. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So Paul sends 1 Thessalonians off to them. Right? He writes them 1 Thessalonians, and he said, right? And one of the questions that he is answering is, what happens to us when we die? If the Lord hasn't returned when we die, what happens to us? And Paul says, you have no need to fear. You will be buried. You will be with the Lord. Your body will be called out, and you will go to meet the Lord in the air, and you will be forever with the Lord. But you know completely that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night and coming like labor upon a woman. And you're not in darkness. Don't live in darkness. Be ready for this. Live as people in the light, he goes on to explain them. And obviously, somewhere in the passing, in the writing of this letter and the experiences of the Thessalonians, they are still confused. And their confusion is added to by the fact that they are getting, this is going to be hard to believe, folks, I know, but they're getting false information. Somebody is giving them information that is not true. And so Paul addresses that in 2 Thessalonians. Just listen. Okay, I'm going to go back and read 1 Thessalonians. Just listen for a second. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Right? So the church was birthed in trouble, and Paul told them, there's going to be trouble. And you're just like all the other churches. We can go all the way back, hundreds of miles back to Judea, to Jerusalem, and those brothers and sisters are living in trouble. And you're living in trouble. And in fact, folks, if you will look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word troubled there in verse number 7 carries ideas that they were very familiar with. It is actually a word that refers to being squeezed like a grape or crushed like an olive. To you who are being squeezed like you would squeeze the grapes to get the juice out of them, rest. So here's a body of people whose church was birthed in trouble, whose Christian experience is trouble. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, someone has begun to teach them that because they are experiencing trouble, they are experiencing this day of the Lord that Paul is talking about. Verse number 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. All right, we beg you under, right? By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is under or through. As if Paul puts up, right? As if you're walking into a large conference room, looking around for the appropriate booth, and you find one that has this sign on it. The Lord is coming. We beg you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that word, and I'm just going to use it a lot the next few weeks, right? It's just because it's a Greek word. We translate it. We don't use it in English, but it's the word that everybody fights about. The word would be parousia. By the coming of our Lord, by the parousia of the Lord. And, verse number 1, by our gathering together unto him, which we would argue would be the rapture. Right? The Lord is coming, and we're going to get raptured. Verse number 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be alarmed to the point of tears. Don't be like a grape being crushed. And then Paul goes on, verse number 2. Neither by spirit, neither in the spirit, not Holy Spirit, right? I just got a bad feeling about this, right? That kind of spirit, right? I just got a bad feeling about this. The hair on the back of my neck is standing up. Something is not right. Okay, don't be troubled. Don't go there, Paul says. Nor by word. Don't let somebody communicate this to you. Nor by letter as from us. Right? Somebody has written a letter and said, I got this letter from Paul, and hey, you know what? This is the day of the Lord. Now look, folks. Right? On the one hand, I think we can really identify with this, and on the other hand, and I don't think we would, I don't think we'd beat these people, but we can sympathize, right? We're looking at what's going on right now, and we're asking ourselves the question. We're not asking ourselves, is what's going on with COVID and quarantine and masks and vaccination, is that the mark of the beast? But we're asking ourselves this question. Are we getting pushed closer to him? Right? We're reading the world around us, and we're trying to wonder, is the Bible being fulfilled right here? Right? So somebody was saying, look, I got it on good information. I got it from Paul. All this trouble that we're experiencing, that's because we're in the day of the Lord. This is it, guys. This is the day of the Lord. And Paul writes, I beg you, don't be in turmoil about this. Don't think that just because you got some bad feeling it's the day of the Lord. Just don't think just because somebody says to you, this is the day of the Lord, it's the day of the Lord. Don't think that because somebody stands up and represents themselves as having my word, it's the day of the Lord. That's what Paul is trying to do. Verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means. So folks, one thing is obvious. When Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians 2, it is not the day of the Lord. I beg you, don't let your spirit be troubled. Don't let somebody else's words trouble you. Don't let a letter, even if it's purported to be from me, trouble you. Don't be deceived. It's not the day of the Lord. It's not the day of the Lord. When I was looking over this morning, and I was looking at verse number 2, nor by letter as from us, I thought, Paul wouldn't have understood the word, but he would have understood the concept. Paul was talking about spam. Right? How often, I mean, I can't be the only one, right? I got one this week. I got an email this week thanking me for my Amazon purchase for, I don't know, I want to say it was like $2,000. Yeah, I know. You didn't do that, right? You go to Amazon and you go to look and see, is there a $2,000 charge? No. Spam? Right? Somebody passing themselves off as a legitimate authority. And Paul said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's not the day of the Lord. Look, folks, again, right? This somebody gets spammed, somebody gets spoofed, and they go all to pieces. They go all to pieces. But look, folks, let's just pause here and ask ourselves a question before we go any further. If Paul had taught them This order, first the day of the Lord, then Jesus. And they had written to him and said, we think we're in the day of the Lord. Wouldn't Paul have said to them, yes, and what a good thing, because Jesus can't come until the day of the Lord comes. But folks, whatever the time frame is, Paul's order of events, right? Let's just pause here. Paul's order of events is not this, day of the Lord, then Jesus. Paul's order of events is Jesus, then the day of the Lord. What happens then, what follows is that Paul gives, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul begins at the end of verse number 3 to explain to them three reasons why they know beyond any shadow of a doubt it is not the day of the Lord. Folks, it cannot be the day of the Lord until these three things happen. What are they? Number 1, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, not spirit, word, or letter, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There has to be a falling away first. Now, let me give you the Greek word, right? I know we're not Greeks in Greek class, and I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but it's a Greek word we all know. I'll just put it in the English form, apostasy. That day cannot come until there is an apostasy. If you're willing to make a note in your Bible, you may have a note in your reference Bible, let me give you a verse. I'm going to read it. You don't need to turn to it, but let me give you a verse. Acts 21:21. It is the only other... Well, go ahead and take a minute and turn to it. I'm looking at the clock. I think we'll be okay. We're going to come back 2 Thessalonians, but look at Acts 21:21. The word apostasy or apostasia is found in Acts 21:21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So where's the word apostasy in Acts 21:21? Guesses? Forsake. Forsake. The word actually refers to a standing apart or making a distance, right? Social distancing. Technically apostasy. Make a gap. Now, time out. Just going to mention this. Some really, really, really good people believe that what Paul is talking about is the rapture. That the apostasia is a reference to the rapture. I personally am unpersuaded by those arguments. I think that Paul is talking about what we call a good old-fashioned apostasy, a departure from the faith. Now, it is easier for me to argue that than it has been in years past, because we really are seeing this, folks, on almost a wholesale basis. And in fact, among some of the younger, more influential guys in the evangelical world, evangelical leaders are themselves a little bit alarmed at the number of high-profile men, not all pastors, some musicians and some conference speakers and authors, who have publicly come out and said, I don't really think I'd call myself a Christian anymore. I don't really think I believe the gospel story any longer. Apostasy, folks, does not require centuries and centuries of dead Christianity. Paul marveled in the book of Galatians that the Galatians were so soon departed, so soon removed. They hadn't apostatized, they were in the process, but he doesn't use the word. And we're dealing with it philosophically in the book of Hebrews. Right? What are the implications of people who walk away? Are they lost? Were they never saved? I mean, we'll go on, we'll debate that and consider that forever and ever and ever. John wrote, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. Now, what does he mean? 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so there's lots of those people in the world. All right? So, number one, folks, right? Paul says, don't be troubled, don't be deceived. Don't let a bad feeling in the pit of your stomach sway you. Don't let somebody else's conversation sway you. Don't let even a spam email in my name sway you. The day of the Lord will not come unless there is a departure. A departure. Now the reality, folks, whether it's the rapture or it's the apostasy, right? It has to come before the day of the Lord does. Has to. Day of the Lord cannot come until one of those two things happens. Second thing. End of verse number 3. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Verse number 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The man of sin must be, verse number 3, revealed. First thing, there must be a departure. Secondly, the man of sin must be revealed. And that word revealed there is the word that gives us our book of Revelation, the apocalypse. The taking off the lid. You know what he's like from the way Paul describes him. He is the son of perdition or the son of destruction. And he opposes God. And he doesn't just oppose God. He has the ability to exalt himself above anything that has God's name. Anything that is associated with God. You say you're a church, that's God's church, I'm more powerful than God's church. You say you're God's people, I'm more powerful than God's people. You say the Bible is God's word, I'm better than God's word. He exalts himself above anything that has anything to do with God. And God-like, he sits in the temple. Now, again, folks, here's one of the places where some good people argue. See, this, there's the temple, AD 70, there's a temple. And there is a temple, and it was destroyed by a wicked Roman. But he didn't do what you have in verses 9 and 10. He didn't have satanic power and signs and lying wonders, which are just clearly described in the book of Revelation. That's not hyperbole. He is a Satan-energized being who will utilize satanic powers. But he will, right in verse number 4, sit in the temple of God and call himself God. Right? The temple is where God resides. I am in the temple because I am God. The son of perdition. And you guys should remember that I told you this. And he is wicked, verse number 8. He is lawless, is the idea. And yet ultimately, because God controls all things, the Lord will consume him with the power of his mouth and will, the idea there is, inactivate him. Shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I mean, the Lord's coming will be so bright and glorious, it will be like he is nothing. And he is after the working of Satan, satanic energy with all of satanic abilities, and lying wonders like the magicians against Moses. He will do things that normal human beings cannot do. And he will do this in unrighteousness and among the unrighteous, and he will deceive the and be successful among the unrighteous. And if you read on there, because God himself will contribute to the darkness of unbelievers. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Satan will be down there going, "I am God." Or the Antichrist will be going, "I am God," and people will go, "That is God." And the reason for that is that they love the lie as much as Satan does. So anyway, we will get into the Antichrist and his role in the book of Revelation. But the day of the Lord, don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. The day of the Lord cannot come until there is a departure, until there is a revelation, and until there is a removal. Verse number 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that lawless one be revealed." Right? So there must be a departure. And there must be the revelation of the man of sin. And there must be the removal of restraint. So that literally, folks, right, we ask ourselves this question: what keeps Satan from doing this now? What keeps Satan from doing this at any time? What keeps him from doing it at all times? And the answer is that there is something or someone restraining him. And I put it that way because you'll notice that it's really, it's presented, I don't think Paul's being ambiguous, but we read it as being rather ambiguous. Right? So that we have all kinds of creative explanations for what the restrainer really is. So, right? So that the restrainer is human government. And the problem with that, folks, is that human governments have historically been on Satan's side. And by the way, let me just throw this out to you. Right, I have a pastor friend. We talked some. He called me this morning. And he has he used to go every year, and now it's more Zoom kind of meetings. But he has a. He teaches a group of pastors in the Philippines, and so he said, "I know you're studying the book of Revelation, and so what advice would you give me to teach a group of pastors about eschatology?" So we were just kind of talking, and so when I got saved in 1978, I went to my very first adult Sunday school class taught by a very godly man who was a public high school teacher, just a dear godly man, and we were doing the book of Revelation, and he could never get anywhere because all we wanted to talk about was how we knew Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. He had to be Henry Kissinger. Now, we'll get into this perhaps at some point in time, but I've come to the conclusion, folks, that the Antichrist is not going to be a Gentile, but that's neither here nor there. Biblically, right? If the position that I understand is the accurate position, that we're still waiting for the man of sin to be revealed, and that it could happen when these three things happen, then the reality, folks, is that Satan has to, at all times in human history, have somebody he could energize to be the Antichrist. And he's just being restrained. Whatever the restrainer is. Right? It's not like God included him in his Google Calendar so that Satan knows on this date he can have the revelation of the Antichrist. I think he's as anxious about it as we are. Verse number 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, right? This whole secretive operation is already in play. We're not waiting for that part of it to unfold. We're just waiting for the man of sin to be revealed. And the only thing that is restraining him is, okay, verse number 6, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now, verse number 7, letteth will let. Okay, I'm sorry. Right? The word let means to withhold. All right? It's a 17th century English word. We have a 17th century translation of the Bible. So we contend with the 17th century word that we have to bring into the 21st century. To us, let is permit. But the word actually refers to restrain. So this mystery of iniquity has been in operation for a long time. It's that we know. And Satan is chomping at the bit to get going. And he's being restrained. Restrained. All right? So, right? Again, so then we get into all kinds of never-ending conversations about who or what the restrainer is. To me, it's a no-brainer. He must be God. But if you don't think he's God, okay, there's two things that he has to, that have to define whatever this restrainer is, right? Number one, because the mystery of iniquity is already at work in AD 50, the restrainer has to be timeless, like Satan. Has to be able to keep up chronologically with Satan. And secondly, he has to be stronger than Satan. Has to have the ability to hold back Satan. Not holding back the man, he's holding back the devil. So as I say, to me it's a no-brainer. He who now letteth will let is God, until he be taken out of the way. And this doesn't mean that God is somehow going to be removed from planet Earth. This means that God is going to say, it's your time. Right? It's almost like God unlocks the door to the jail cell and says, you're free to go. I've been hindering you, I've been opposing you, and now take your best shot. It's your time. And then, right, verse number 8, then will the wicked one be revealed. So when is the day of the Lord coming, folks? Three things have to happen. Paul begs us not to be troubled, not to be deceived. Do not be deceived by this. Three things have to happen. There has to be a departure, there has to be a revelation of the man of sin, and there has to be the removal of the hindrance. They have to happen. All right, so we will stop there tonight. If you want to take your prayer bulletin out, we've added some of the folks, right? Holly's getting ready to have cataract surgery on her other eye. We've added some folks that we know have COVID. There's been one additional. I'm not going to mention him publicly. Right? So the common denominator seems to be that week of vacation Bible school. I don't know that it was Bible school per se, but that seems to be the common denominator time there. So pray for those folks. And then anything else that you need to add or update on the prayer list? Are we good? All right, Dave. Oh, yeah, I think everybody got the text. Is there an update on him?